Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Belgic Confession, and we'll be reading Article 18 on the Incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, found on page 77 in the back of the Blue Psalter Hymnals. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of a man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews, according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. And in line with that, I'd like to read then from Philippians chapter 2, and verses 5 to 11. I'm going to read from verses 1 to 11. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, having spoken of God's intention in eternity, as displayed in his decree of election, as well as the plan of redemption, namely the promising of his Son, the seed of the woman, to break the bondage that Satan has us in, and to reconcile sinners to their gracious God, the confession now moves on to the unfolding of that plan in history, namely the incarnation of the Son of God. Our confession stresses that God promised from eternity to give and send his Son, The plan that cost that and the cost were known from eternity. When God elected to save certain sinners that we call the elect, he was well knowledgeable about that, what that would entail, what that would cost him. He didn't promise something and then come to understand what it would really cost. No, he knew that right from the beginning. And even knowing that, nevertheless, that decree was made, written in stone, as it were. And we have that truth impressed upon us in the story of Abraham giving up his own son of promise, namely Isaac. That he could, in a very, I would say, little way, scratching the surface, as it were, in contrast to God, understood what that meant. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. He got a glimpse of what God was promising Abraham. Salvation through his own son. And though Abraham offered Isaac, as God said, but in a figurative way, because remember, God intervened. There was no intervention when it came to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the Lord Jesus Christ went through it and said, it is finished. And the Father watched from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what it means when God chose to save us. It's not like some wealthy billionaire that writes a check and helps somebody in the street. No, this is God giving his son, and his son willingly taking that upon himself. And for what? For people that had some potential? For people that were begging God for help? No. For people that didn't want anything to do with God. For people that were against God's word. They lived sinful lives. There was no fear of God in their hearts. They were swift to shed blood. No, it's for the ungodly that God chose to set his love. The New Testament stresses this aspect by declaring in John 3:16, God so loved the world. I mean, what it's doing is speaking of the extent of God's love, the weight of God's love. God so loved the world. And to back that up, it says that he gave his only begotten son. If you really want to estimate the value of God's love, the preciousness of God's love, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ that we have to look and what he did and what the Father inflicted upon him. So whenever you doubt the love of God, whenever you think that God doesn't take notice of you or ignoring you, or even towards sinners for that fact, that God isn't patient enough with sinners, he doesn't help them enough. No. No one can lay that charge at God's door. As I said a couple of sermons ago, even with our children that are raised in Christian homes and go astray, God never cuts ties with them. They cut ties with him. God doesn't cut ties with sinners in the world. It's sinners in the world that cut ties with him. They want nothing to do with him. No, God's love is so encompassing. As he says to the Jews, I held out my hands all day long. Just like the prodigal son's father, he watched and waited. No, just a flicker of faith. God doesn't stamp out. God doesn't say it's too late. There's a thief on the cross exemplified. No, God embraced the thief on the cross and received him with joy by the father of the prodigal son into heaven, even though in the last moment wasted his life. And yet the love of God encompassed him. It would be amazing, as I already indicated with respect to Abraham, amazing that anyone would give up their child for someone else. But then that person to be the one who is rejected and despised of men, to follow through with helping those people, that is indeed beyond comprehension. We find it so hard to forgive our enemies. And even if we do, we don't want to see them. No, I'll forgive you, but I don't want anything to do with you. I mean, there is no forgiveness there then at all. Absolutely none. But God forgives us, and he embraces us, and he gives us a right to be called the children of God and to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be so quick to pass by the wonderful truth of the amazing love of God towards us. To plan and promise such a gift is one thing, but actually to make good on that promise is excruciatingly painful. It was for the Father, and it was for the Son. And we know that by the fact of him praying to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as all of that weight comes down upon him, anticipating what he was to experience, the wrath of his Father upon him. And he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not at the expense of salvation. Not at the expense of salvation. He didn't want to set aside this wonderful plan of the Father and of the, in fact, the Trinity, of course. Now, this is a love. This is what is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see that. We need to appreciate that. Otherwise, the concept of salvation is purely a theoretical thing. Oh, we're in trouble. We have a fine to pay. Somebody pays it for me. No. It's much personal, much more personal than that. If you only think about it as an exchange between the Father and the Son, of, as I said, the Son paying your parking ticket or some other thing that you have done, it's not going to elicit from you love towards him. It's not going to elicit from you to want to live for him every day of your life, to be a witness of this wonderful gospel, because it doesn't mean that much to you. I mean, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the Pharisees. They were complaining that this woman had broken this alabaster box of perfume and she was anointing the Lord Jesus Christ. What a waste, they said. What a waste. You remember what Jesus said? He that thinks in their mind they're forgiving little, then they will love little. But those that understand the forgiveness of God, no, there's a never-ending flow of gratitude and love to the Lord Jesus Christ. When in the lives of believers there is that lack, a cooling of love towards the Lord Jesus Christ, shown by the fact that they don't pursue with all of their heart a life of holiness and a service to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not remedied by pressure from elders or pressure from the minister in terms of sermons. What they need to do is take a look at the cross. Just stand in front of the cross. Just think about what God has done for you. Because genuine service to God must always flow from gratitude. It must always flow from gratitude. Not because there's a sense of duty that you have. Not because you think you have to pay God back for what he's done for you. No. Then you don't understand the gospel. Then you're not going to be able to say that my only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own. I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You will only say that if you understand the love of God and what God has done for us. And that's what this Belgian Confession, Article 18, is about. And that's what Philippians chapter 2 is about. And the importance of this topic this evening is seen in this passage, such that when we think about these things, it's not just theoretical. It's not just for our heads. It's just not just for knowledge. That's not the way Paul couches it in this passage. When we understand these truths, it will affect everything that we do. When we don't understand them, then our lives are just like everyone else's lives. We bicker and fight with one another, just like we see in our world, in our own nation. There's no tolerance. There's no giving or taking. There's no time to listen to what the other person says. There's no time to think about their interests. We think only about ours. Because we don't know what it is for us to serve somebody else. We haven't understood that Christ did these things for us and we're refusing to do it to anyone else. I mean, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ captured it. He said, I'm your Lord and Savior, and I wash your feet. And you're complaining? Nobody wants to wash one another's feet? Let the Lord do it, but we're not going to do it. It's too beneath us. He can do it, but no, I'm not going to do it. I'm far too important. Then how in the world can we ever think that we understand the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ? This absolutely has been misunderstood. And so these wonderful doctrines about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did is very practical. Very practical. In terms of our Christian life and our sanctification. That's what propels us. That's what drives us to pursue holiness and to show love to others. Not license. Not that they're doing sinful things and we don't say anything. No, 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 that's not love. But the way that we interact with them is surrounded by love and patience and care. So the first way that the love of God is shown towards us is in this very fact, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we are told is that God sent his only begotten and eternal Son. Other passages focus on this aspect of the Savior. John, for example, opens his gospel not with the historical narratives of the birth of Jesus Christ, but rather with his identity and nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And likewise in Hebrews, chapter 1 opens and stresses that the one whom God brought into this world was his Son, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Even as John also stresses that in John chapter 1. Furthermore, the Old Testament clearly stresses this in Isaiah 7, namely that the Messiah would be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in our passage, this is brought out by the one sent was in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's who he was. The eternal, divine Son of God, of the same substance as the Father. That's who came. Not one of the angels, not one of the prophets, not one of the priests, but the Son of God himself. I mean, if we were watching and the angels were watching, they'd say, woof, that's not going to happen. God's not going to send his Son. But that's exactly what he did. And there was a willingness on the part of the Son. It's not that the Son was ordered to go down to this earth. I mean, that's what we're told in Hebrews, are we not? In Hebrews 10, when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, then he himself says, that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was willing himself. He didn't bring any arguments. He didn't say, well, Father, but I'm your Son. I am divine. And you want me to go down to this earth, this sinful place? And you want me to suffer? He didn't call upon his privileges and of his nature and standing and say, therefore, I shouldn't have to go. I mean, what an example of what Paul has said already in Philippians chapter 2. That we don't look to our own interests and ignore others. But he looked to our interests, to our needs. And that divine love overflowed. And he was willing. No, he was eager to come. He wanted to come. He just didn't concede to the Father's will. No, he was at one with the Father's will. Here then we have two aspects being stressed. Firstly, that the one sent was by nature the same substance as God the Father. Both Hebrews and John stresses this aspect, as we've already mentioned, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And in Hebrews, that he is referred to as God, the one that created the heavens and the earth. The confession has stressed that before, when dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it dealt with that in the Trinity, but now it is mentioned in the context of our redemption. Now it is mentioned in terms of the attributes of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It would be not lambs like the Old Testament or bulls. No, their blood could never atone for our sins. They'd have to be the Son of God. There's the only one that could do that. The one that came, was, and is fully God. How many angels would be willing to give themselves instead of seeing the Son, God humbled in this way? You know, in this world, leaders are protected. Our presidents are protected. And the Secret Service is there. And they will put themselves in the way to protect the president. But in this setting, it's the eternal Son of God that puts himself between us and the Father Father's just judgment that we so richly deserve. Takes it in his own body on the cross. And secondly, we're told that the one who came did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he did not come because he was ordered to come. He was equal with God. Thus, there was no compulsion. No, he was equal with the Father. And thus, when he came voluntarily, eagerly. That should affect you, shouldn't it? That should affect every Christian. If they understand the gospel as it's laid out here. And that's why we have to be careful when we preach the gospel that we don't reduce it simply, oh, I believe in Jesus. There has to be substance to that. There has to be understanding of what God did for us. Otherwise, there will never be the right response of gratitude. I mean, people do for us a minuscule amount compared with what Jesus has done for us. And we're beholden to them. We lift them up. We say, oh, they're such a nice friend. Oh, they did this and did that. We never stop talking about it. But when was the last time you spoke about to someone about Jesus Christ who died for you on the cross? Why isn't that something that is at the tip of our tongue? And we're so full of joy to be able to share that. That's what believers did in the New Testament. Even when they were persecuted, they were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as they went. It could have got them into trouble. It could have got them put into prison, even put to death. But they couldn't stop talking about it. That's why it said they fill the world with the gospel. Because the gospel came with meaning. And people could sense that when they heard it from them. This was not some that we belong to a church and this is our task and we have to do our part and so we're doing it in a mechanical way. Now, when we have stories to tell that really mean something to us, you can tell by the way that the person is telling the story. That's the way the gospel is preached. From the heart. From experience. And we will never have that unless these truths sink deep into our minds and into our hearts. Jesus said, here am I. You know the joke about God? We say, here am I, send him. No, not with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, here am I, send me. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Little did Adam and Abraham know that God would undertake to redeem them and us in this way. But not only was he divine, but also he came in human form. We are told that he took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, not only assumed human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were not fake. We can't think in terms of, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ was divine, and these pain and suffering that he experienced. It really didn't touch him because he's so powerful. He's like superhuman. No. No, absolutely not. The tears in the Garden of Gethsemane were not fake tears. Absolutely not. The suffering that he experienced on the cross, not to mention the hurt that the Creator comes into the world and we want nothing to do with him. He came to his own and his own accepted him not. I mean, don't we feel hurt when our own people reject us? They want nothing to do with us? And we're trying to help on top of that? No, he was despised and rejected of men. who's acquainted with grief. That's not talking about the world's reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the people of God's reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They didn't want anything to do with it. No, even while he's on the cross and before that, what is he hearing? Crucify him, crucify him. We'd rather that Barabbas get set free, this criminal, but, well, what should I do with Jesus then? Says Pilate. Crucify him. I mean, talk about rejection. The very one that was a day or so away from laying down his life on the cross, and they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ felt all the pain and the disappointment of the response, even from those that he came to save. Now, don't belittle the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't begin to estimate that. But he did feel it. He did feel it. When he was beaten, when he was humiliated, when the nails were put in his hands and the spear in his side. He wasn't immune to feelings. He wasn't immune to pain. He didn't use his divine qualities and powers to neutralize that impact upon us. There was none of that. That's why when they offered him a gall, wine, sour wine, it was like to deaden the pain, and he wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it. This is why I came, for this very hour. Again, we can't sanitize the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't explain it away by saying, well, he was divine, it wasn't that much for him. Again, if that's the way we think, then our response to him is going to be the same. In other words, not much of his. Not much devotion to him, because we really haven't understood how much he suffered for us. That's why I say sometimes, again, in our Christian life, we can be going through very difficult times and pain and anguish. And we begin to question God at times, like Job did. Next time you think that God is unfair to you, then go back to the cross. Have you ever said that God was unfair in what he did to the Lord Jesus Christ? Somehow we can accept that. Somehow we can say, yeah, but God had a purpose. So why not you? Why would we not come before him and say, Lord, I know you love me. I know you care for me. I can't deny that. That's so obvious. Help me through this difficult time. Help me to focus on my mind on you and on your love that you showered upon me through the Lord Jesus Christ. That the devil doesn't get in and undermine our faith and say, oh, God doesn't really love you. Satan should never win that argument. How in the world can we allow Satan to undermine this wonderful truth when we can read about it in the scriptures that Christ died on the cross for us? I mean, that's the argument that the Bible uses, does it not? He who did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things freely? Perish that thought from our minds. Not that we're not challenged by those things, we are. But you have a remedy for that. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the cross of our Savior, that he died for us. That's the reason, by the way, we're told in Hebrews chapter 14 that he took our flesh and blood upon him. He took human nature so he could taste death for you and for me. The Savior faced humiliation in coming to save us because one of the prerequisites was that he must become like us so as to be our substitute, a real substitute that would really experience the wrath of God for our sins upon the cross. He came to deliver us, body and soul. Thus he had to become fully human. And he was a suffering servant. Not only did it require that he be fully human, but also that he bear the full penalty of our sins. He became a servant. He did not come to instruct us on how to undo what we had done in terms of sin. He didn't come to administer some medication to heal our condition, but rather to take it upon himself and to face the wrath of God. He took on that suffering servant role, foreshadowed by the sacrificial lambs and foretold in Isaiah 53. The Jews could not figure out who was being spoken about, as the Ethiopian eunuch expressed in Acts. But the cross made it absolutely clear. Shockingly clear. The drama of the Father pouring out his wrath upon the Son on the cross for us is the most baffling and yet the most glorious act of God. We hear it in the words of Isaiah, through which we sense the wonder and the praise. He was bruised for our sins. For our sins. The Father brought down the wrath upon him, the wrath that we deserved. But he did. But he stood in your place. It's so easy for us to speak about that Jesus Christ was our substitute. Was our substitute. Can you imagine that two people are going to be beheaded? Or one person is going to be beheaded, the other one said, I'll take your place? You think we'd treat that as, nothing extraordinary? We'd never forget about that throughout our life, would we? That's what he did for you. That's what you were facing. And Jesus steps in your place. And that sentence is carried out, not in a figurative way, like with Isaac, but in a real way. He tasted death for you. No, he humbled himself to become human, to become a servant, even to the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't back out. His disciples wanted him to back out. They said, no. You don't want to go to Jerusalem. No. They're looking to kill you. You're going to be put to death if you go there. Well, that was no news to the Lord Jesus Christ. He told them enough times, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be put to death. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. But they didn't want him to go. And Jesus, we're told, set his face to like a flint to Jerusalem. That's what he was focused on. Upon our salvation. But the Apostle Paul takes these truths and he applies them to us. In other words, if we just take these truths and they don't impact our life, we really haven't understood them at all. Absolutely not. And so in Philippians chapter 2, Paul takes the tensions that there were in the Philippian church amongst each other, fighting back and forth, everybody wanting their own way. Nothing much has changed, has it? We still have that in the churches, don't we? There's always some issue comes up, and just like the country, we divide into two camps or three camps, and no one's going to budge. It may be just the color of the carpet, but it becomes the most important thing in the whole world. Everything else that we have in common in terms of our glorious faith, and we take up arms because we disagree on something. And Paul is just absolutely baffled. And he wants the Philippian Christians to understand that. And so he does it in this wonderful way, to take them back to the Lord Jesus Christ, back to what he did. Our passage bases its call to Christians, love, on the pattern of the Savior. It's not moralism. It's not saying, oh, Jesus did this, so we have to do that. What would Jesus do? That kind of thing. It's not talking about moralism. Notice how he begins those first verses. Conditional clauses. If there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort above, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, all of those things arise out of an understanding, an embrace of what Christ did for us. That's the engine that drives us in our Christian life. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did, not for somebody else, but for you, in that personal way. He had you in his mind. When he kept silent, as all kinds of false charges were laid against him, he didn't argue any of those things because he knew they were false. But what he couldn't argue against and didn't want to argue against were your sins and mine. There was nothing to argue there. The evidence was so ample. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said nothing. Just as a sheep is silent before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. That's what he did for you. He didn't say, well, my rights, I didn't do any of those things. That's not me. No, he didn't. I mean, Pilate was confused. He said, well, don't you want to say anything? All these charges again, you don't want to say anything? Now you know I have the power to set you free. But no, Jesus didn't say anything because it wasn't before Pilate that he was standing. He was standing before his Father in heaven. It was that divine bar that he presented himself. And we were united with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, the world will not be transformed through education and instruction. Not that those things are irrelevant or not important, but not when it comes to salvation. Not going to bring people to faith. We don't need role models, even though they have their place. But in the context of salvation, it's not models that we need. That was a Pelagius argument, that we're sinners because we have bad role models. And so what is salvation is in his mind in that context is Jesus Christ being our model as a way of salvation. No, it's not that. It comes through the gospel, which gives us a new heart and a new nature. Redemption is a path of renewal. And the Redeemer is the only one that is able to bring us to such a life. It's through love. How does Christ's work of redemption manifest itself in our lives? How do we know that we really understand the gospel and that it's working in us, having its impact upon us? Well, Jesus said it himself, did he not? They will know that you are my disciples, for ye have love one for another. Never mind, not the theological understanding is not important. It is that. It is. But as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, you can understand all mysteries. You can get up on pulpits and wow the people with great and wonderful sermons. But if it doesn't drive people to love, then they haven't understood it and the gospel hasn't been preached and received. Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. And if there is true union with him, then we cannot fail to produce good fruit. One follows after the other. We must be those that see working in us a love that seeks reconciliation, reveals a humbleness that esteems and builds others up and seeks their well-being. The world reveals an attitude that rejects all other views except their own. It puts its desires and needs before everyone else. Everyone must recognize and respect, if not endorse, all that we think, all that we want. And it is hatred to challenge anyone with respect to their actions and ideas. No, we must be those that are motivated by love and have the best interests of all before us. That's why there shouldn't be any discrimination among Christians. We don't hold people and reject them, want nothing to do with them, because they disagree with the way that we think. No, it's the gospel that will bring us at peace with them. It's not that we want them to agree with us and say, oh, well done, you're right, I'm wrong. No, no, no. We want them to humble themselves before God and be his children and our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was maligned all his life, but he never lost sight of his mission to save those that were lost at all costs. He had truth on his side, never sacrificed it, but yet, no one can deny his love and desire to see all come to faith, even his enemies. We can talk all we want of the Redeemer, but what really honors him is when we reveal his sacrificial love towards one another. If we can't do it to our fellow Christians, how in the world are we going to do it to unbelievers? How can we be a witness to the world when we can't display what we preach to our brothers and sisters in Christ? No, it needs to be there. That's where it's nurtured. It doesn't come automatically once we become Christians, become so gentle and loving to everyone. It doesn't. But it takes work. That's what it does. It takes work. And that entails looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, reading the word, seeing what God has done for us, and just being humbled by that, and then transformed. It is no wonder that Philippians, that passage ends as it does. Does this way of living our life please God? Sometimes we think we have to win the argument and we're really winning for God. That's what we're doing. No, you're not. You're just winning for yourself. Our aim is to bring the gospel to them. Our desire is that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we might boast that they are disciples, that we made them Christians. I mean, what an absolutely idiotic attitude that is. Can you imagine? When you know what Christ has done for you and how he saved you, and now you're talking like you made disciples? Exactly what did you do for them? Did you suffer for them? No. No, we simply shared the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that paid the cost. They ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ, not love you and be beholden to you because you happen to preach the gospel to them. You're leading them to Christ, not to yourself. You're leading them to Christ, not to your particular church, and say, oh, look how wonderful our church is. We've added another one. No, never take the focus off the Lord Jesus Christ. God highly exalted him. He that served others, He that was willing to take all the abuse. He that kept his mouth shut when he had plenty of arguments in terms of what was happening to him, the injustice that was happening to him on an earthly level, and he kept quiet. Now let us reflect in our hearts and minds the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that propelled that. The salvation of others. Paul puts it this way: I become all things to all men that I might win some. I mean, do you know anything about that experience? I become all things to all men. It's not that I beat down everyone with an argument. Jesus didn't beat people down. No, he spoke to them words of life, always welcoming them. No, God exalted his Son. And each and every one of us needs to do that in our own lives, in our own minds. Every day, there ought to be reason. If God has highly exalted him as his Son for what he did, how much more so should we be doing that every day? As we think about what Christ has done for him, for us, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. That my only comfort in life and in death, my joy, my confidence, is that I don't belong to myself, but I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, under whose care I live every day and whom I serve every day. Now, praise should flow from our lips, just as the love of God flowed from the Lord Jesus Christ to us. People of God, in the world there's tensions. We see that all around us. Even among nations, even inside one nation, people are against one another. We're a classic example of that in our own nation. That's what unbelief produces. But Christianity, no. Christianity is totally different. There's a society that is beholden to God, knows that we are nothing without him, that he's done everything for us, and he's blessed us so abundantly. And he's working in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, what is it that you look forward to in this life to accomplish than what you have already in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not saying we don't do anything for the rest of our lives. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there ought to be a contentment in our hearts that we have the world, we have eternity, we have God himself. And it's from that satisfaction that we have that we give everything to him. We serve him. What was the Apostle Paul doing? What were the prophets doing? Were they making a name for themselves? No. Their whole existence was to serve God and to glorify him. People of God, the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be everything to us. And the gospel ought to be the center of our life and the joy of our life and the strength of our life and the motivating factor of how we conduct ourselves. So that we can be light and salt and call people to this wonderful Savior who gave his life for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have brought before our eyes once again your wonderful gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute to stand before you guilty with our sins and take upon himself the penalty of those sins, namely death, death on the cross. And our Father in heaven, we know that he felt that in every way as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, Father, now we pray that these wonderful truths may sink deep into our minds and hearts so that they would impact and transform the way that we live our lives, the way that we speak, the way that we interact with others, that the gospel would always be that which guides us in our words and in our actions. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for all the missionaries that you send into all the world, but each and every one of us is a missionary where we live. And we pray that the gospel would go forth from us, not only in our words, but in our deeds. And our Father, as we live in this week and serve you, may the joy of our salvation and the gratitude that we have for all that you've done for us fill our lives with joy and peace and eternal hope. Hear our prayer, for we bring it in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from Blue Hymnals number 425.